What is God's purpose for marriage? How should we respond when traditional marriage is openly mocked as irrelevant? The Issues Etc. Book of the Month for March is titled Your Marriage by God's Design. It's written by Issues Etc. regular guests Scott and Julie Stiegemeier. You can find out more about Your Marriage by God's Design at issuesetc.org, or you can call Concordia Publishing House 1-800-325-3040. Your Marriage by God's Design, the Issues Etc. Book of the Month. Welcome back to Issues Etc. I'm Todd Wilkin. There are stories in the church that just catch on. And the martyrdom stories, especially of the earliest Christians, are those kind of stories. The story of the martyrdom of Perpetua and Felicitas, names you may have never heard of until this afternoon. It's one of those kind of stories that for the Christians who lived after that martyrdom, it became a story that in a lot of ways sustained them along with the Word of God, knowing that such people could live and die confessing Christ. What about their story is and was so fascinating as the church prepares to remember Perpetua and Felicitas on the 7th of March, on this Tuesday afternoon, March the 4th. Dr. James Buescher joins us to remember them as well. He's Assistant Professor of Historical Theology and Director of Deaconess Studies at Concordia Theological Seminary in Fort Wayne, Indiana. Dr. Buescher, welcome back to Issues Etc.
Yeah, good to talk to you again, Tom.
I understand that the story of their martyrdom, that of Perpetua and Felicitas, was very popular among early Christians after their time. Why was that?
Yeah, I think as with many of these accounts, I think maybe the easiest answer is just how relevant it was. And, you know, to speaking to the profound issues that Christians had to deal with there in the time of martyrdom at the beginning of the third century, it talked to the issue of what does it mean now to be a Christian? I mean, anytime you're a kind of a minority that is ostracized by the empire, something like that, you have certainly issues about identity. Who am I? What does it mean to be this minority status? And how can I stand here in front of my executioner and still say I am a Christian, and what that identity means? So I think that profound question that certainly was maybe at the center of Christianity's struggle in these early centuries, and they had to come to terms with that question. I think, you know, accounts like the account of Perpetua and Felicitas certainly spoke to that. For instance, Perpetua's very first scene of her martyrdom account, for instance, is an interaction she has with her father, and certainly immediately brings in the notion of familial identity and who am I as a daughter versus a Christian. And the father, of course, is trying to persuade her to give up Christianity, to reject it, to come back to the family. And her answer is, I think, very telling. I always her answer is rather profound. She says, do you see this clay vase that's standing here? And he says, yes, of course. And she says, can it be called by any other name than what it is, you know, what the sculptor has made it? And, of course, he answers, no, the name is what the sculptor has made it to be. And so she then simply responds, well, neither can I be called by any other name than what I am. And then she makes that great confession that you find on the lips of so many martyrs, the Christiana sum, you know, I am a Christian. And certainly the notion of that is a familial identity, that I am have been put to death to one life and now have been made by God into who I am supposed to be, that communicates a little bit of that struggle. And I think the account of Perpetua and Felicitas certainly spoke to that and was seen as very relevant.
Where do we find them in history? Where in geography is their story told?
Yeah, The account takes place here right at the turn of the century, from the 2nd century to the 3rd, usually traditionally dated to 202-203 is their martyrdom under the Emperor Septimus Severus. And it takes place in North Africa, in Carthage, North Africa was the agricultural foundation of the whole empire. It fed the empire, and therefore was very significant. In fact, North Africa had become the focus of Septimus Severus and his, as he has become emperor here at the end of the second century, and he's certainly looking to kind of strengthen the empire again. He was one who came to power under Marcus Aurelius, so he knew the height of the Roman Empire, but he also endured the reign of Commodus, which so he knows about the decline, and so he's very ambitious and very aggressively trying to fortify the empire, even expand its borders. And one of the places he focuses on right here at in the years 200 is North Africa. He expands it. He's trying to fortify it, strengthen it. And so, and therefore, because I think he recognizes it as you know, the very foundation of his empire in terms of being able to feed his army and to feed his citizens.
Okay, so this political consolidation that he's attempting there in North Africa leads him, mm-hmm. as I think you mentioned, to forbid conversions to Christianity. Is this, again,
right?
Is this a religious impulse on his part, or what's his purpose there?
No, I mean, it's certainly political. I mean, as much, of course, as much as you could separate them, I mean, in the ancient world, you know, political aspirations are religious aspirations. I mean, anyway, they're intertwined. But yes, I mean, I think he's, you see in that a kind of furthering of the general policy of the empire, which has been kind of in place since Trajan and the beginning of the second century. His correspondence with Pliny the Younger kind of gives you a general policy I think most governors, most local prefects followed, which one was you don't seek out individual Christians. I think in some sense Rome doesn't care what you believe in your heart. Nor are they kind of questioning in that regard. But what they're trying to stop, and I think you can see this in Trajan's letter, is the public gatherings of Christians, the gathering as church, or the gathering for the Lord's Supper. Those kinds of public gatherings are what many emperors and local magistrates certainly worried about, because they believe that those private associations turned into cliques that would then just kind of hurt the cohesion of the empire, the unity of cities, the unity of the Roman Empire, and would bring division and factions and would simply weaken the empire. And so he's more interested there in establishing and fortifying the unity of the empire, and that means unity around a certain religious life, which is centered in cities, in these civic cults, in the veneration of the gods, that kind of thing. And I think it's in that vein that he then makes this further law, which was forbidding conversions now to Christianity. I think what you're witnessing now here at the beginning of the third century is that Christianity is getting to be, in certain places, like North Africa, a more significant minority. You know, their faction, their public gatherings are growing, and as soon as it starts to grow and gets big enough to have some influence, the Roman Empire is going to take note of that.
So who are Perpetua and Felicitas in the midst of this?
Yeah, they are, I mean, as the Count portrays them, they are catechumens, which means they are preparing for baptism. They are have converted. And I think that's one of the places where you see this this crackdown against conversions. They are caught up in that, and as well as their catechist, Satyrus, is also arrested, and a number of others. And as the account portrays Perpetua, it portrays her as a young married woman who has a nursing mother, a new child. And also describes her as a noble woman, one woman who is well born of the noble class, one who would own property and whose family would certainly own property and have a significant say, a little bit in politics and in culture. And certainly Felicitas and maybe the rest of them are somewhat pictured. We don't know this for sure, but seem to be pictured as perhaps servants or slaves in the employment of Perpetua. Certainly Felicitas is kind of pictured that way, as Perpetua's slave, and she too is an expecting mother. She's pregnant at the time that they are arrested, and so that's kind of how it begins. And in many ways, the account is precisely about them finishing their catechesis, the finishing of their catechetical way into communion with Christ. And so baptism plays very strongly at the very beginning. After Perpetua's interaction with their father, she is baptized. And then they see martyrdom actually as kind of their first participation in the Lord's Supper, actually, finally reaching the cup of blood, which is this communion with Christ and, of course, the entering into heaven for the wedding feast. Perpetua very much kind of pictured as a bride going to her wedding.
Dr. James Buescher is our guest. We're talking about 3rd century martyrs Perpetua and Felicitas, remembered by the Church tomorrow. It's Wednesday afternoon, March the 6th, when we come back a few more minutes with Dr. James Buescher. Thanks to the following congregations for standing with us by joining the Issues, etc. 300. Trinity Lutheran, Bridgeton, Missouri. Calvary Lutheran, Elgin, Illinois. Advent Lutheran, Zionsville, Indiana. Redeemer Lutheran, Fort Worth, Texas. Holy Cross Lutheran, Albany, Oregon. St. John's Lutheran, Evanston, Indiana. Mount Calvary Lutheran, San Antonio, Texas. Good Shepherd Lutheran, Boise, Idaho. Village Lutheran, Ladue, Missouri. Emmanuel Lutheran, Osceola, Iowa. St. Paul Lutheran, Clarinda, Iowa. Trinity Lutheran, Lebanon, Missouri. Mount Calvary Lutheran, Excelsior Springs, Missouri. The Lutheran Church of Our Savior, Cupertino, California. Christ Our Savior Lutheran, Freeburg, Illinois. And Peace Lutheran, Neenah, Wisconsin. Find out how your church can support this worldwide outreach by including Issues Etc. in your mission or advertising budget at our website, issuesetc.org. Click Support. The Issues Etc. 300.
The Faith, Once for All, Delivered to the Saints. You're listening to Issues Etc.
The CLCC Spring Conference, Building Up the Body of Christ, is April 29th and 30th in Bloomington, Minnesota. Join us, won't you, with Pastors Jonathan Fisk, David Kind, and Rob Jarvis, and explore ideas for engaging youth and younger adults to become more involved in the life of the church. We hope you can be there with us. All the conference details are at theclcc.org. Building Up the Body of Christ. April 29th and 30th in Bloomington, Minnesota. Get registered today at theclcc.org.
Martin Luther taught that the chief function of music and worship was the proclamation of the Word of God. With Heirs of the Reformation, Treasures of the Singing Church, you will hear over two centuries of Lutheran musical theology, beautifully performed and faithfully sung. For a limited time, save 10% on this 4-CD set when you use promotional code URA. Simply visit cph.org today. Lutheran thought, Lutheran substance, Lutheran music. Brought to you by Concordia Publishing House.
Welcome back to Issues Etc. on this Tuesday afternoon, March the 4th. We're remembering 3rd century martyrs Perpetua and Felicitas. Dr. James Buescher is our guest. Dr. Buescher, let's talk about the actual incident of their martyrdom. What can you tell us about what happened?
Yeah, you know, the account is basically what we have, I mean, other than that. And certainly they go through a number of ordeals. The way the account is pictured is does center around a number of visions that Perpetua has, which are a way for her to kind of describe a bit theologically of how she sees her martyrdom, how she interprets it spiritually. She, for instance, has a vision of a ladder that is a treacherous, narrow way that joins earth and heaven, and even in order to climb that way, she begins by stepping on the head of a dragon, right, and makes her way up, and finally reaches, and of course, at the top of the ladder is the Good Shepherd who gives her honey and milk to drink. And then another vision she has is as a wrestling, she becomes a wrestler having to wrestle a giant Egyptian. And so some of the imagery there you can imagine. But finally, when it gets to the martyrdom, they are publicly, it seems, in the arena fighting with wild beasts. It seems to be a celebration of Geta's birthday, which was a son of Septimus Severus, the emperor, so it's in honor of him. And they have a number of ordeals with animals, and then finally, though, they are going to be beheaded, is really how they finally die. And, of course, the way it's pictured there, again, is that they all, the Christians, the martyrs gather together, and they participate in the kiss of peace, which is a very Eucharistic term. It's what you do right before you enter into communion with Christ, is this peace of the Lord be with you, and accompanied with the kiss of peace, as Paul speaks about in his letters, and then the martyrdom takes place, the beheading takes place finally.
So what are the best things that we can remember? This is something that we kind of consider unthinkable today, that Christian women would be put to death. Of course, it's a distinct possibility for the future of the church as well as one that we look back on the past. What do we best remember about these two female martyrs?
Well, I think, you know, as with any of the martyrs, they stand as testimonies to, you know, the courage of the faith, right? And this ultimately, martyrs are seen as testifying finally to the victory of Christ, the victory that is the Christian's death, the victory when he dies steadfast in the faith, that it is not a defeat, but is in fact a victory. And it's a victory, of course, because of the resurrection, because the resurrection allows us the freedom to die in this world. And that freedom to die, to give up ourselves for one another and certainly for Christ, is, I think, at the center of these martyrdom accounts. And I think just that courage that, and oftentimes women come into these texts also as images of how God's victory, as St. Paul put it, and many early Christians testified to this, of a power made perfect in weakness. And I know it's not fashionable to speak of women that maybe today as the weaker sex and that kind of thing, but early Christians certainly kind of relished that understanding, that it was precisely in our weakness that God makes his power, the power of the resurrection, perfect, brings it to its fulfillment in the resurrection. I mean, certainly that's how they were understanding the narrative of Jesus' own death and resurrection. He conquers through his weakness, through his endurance. And I think the image of women fit that very well, especially the notion of enduring the suffering, of giving birth. These kinds of images were very much a strong, encouraging, comforting images for early Christians.
Before we let you go, Dr. Buescher, in addition to teaching historical theology there at Concordia Theological Seminary in Fort Wayne, you are also director of deaconess studies. What's a deaconess, and what can you tell us about the program there at Fort Wayne?
Yeah, I'm glad you asked that. Yeah, the deaconess program here at Concordia Theological Seminary in Fort Wayne is, in fact, we're celebrating now our 10th year. It was begun 10 years ago under Dr. Wenthe was the president, and certainly Dr. Just was head of the program for 8 years, and I've been doing it now for, this is my second year. And yeah, deaconess is a little bit of a revival of early Christianity in this regard. I think deaconesses were especially significant that of bringing the gospel finally out to toward those who are in need of mercy, those who are weak, who are poor, who are especially in misery, the need to embody this mercy of Christ. And so while the pastor certainly takes his place in the pulpit and at the altar and at the font, the deaconess in some sense now takes that gospel and embodies it to those that she serves. And so they serve in a variety of capacities in the church. For instance, ministry to the elderly is certainly becoming more significant. Certainly youth ministry, that kind of thing. Certainly even teaching and education, DCE type of work. Really anything the pastor needs or the church needs to carry out her mission in her community, in the community. And I think, you know, that's the kind of picture we get of deacons in the beginning chapters of Acts, that the apostles could not do everything. And so they call for the appointment of deacons to take care of the work of diaconia. In fact, diaconia is even used there in that text, while they devote themselves to the ministry of the word. And so as churches have needs, whether it's to interact with the homeless community in urban ministry, whether it's to interact with certain immigrant groups, you know, ministry to different like the Burmese here in Fort Wayne, deaconesses are a way of fulfilling that and embodying that mercy of Christ for those in need.
Folks, you can check out the Deaconess Studies program at Concordia Theological Seminary in Fort Wayne, Indiana, at our website, issuesetc.org. Click Listen on Demand. Dr. James Buescher is Assistant Professor of Historical Theology and Director of Deaconess Studies at Concordia Theological Seminary, Fort Wayne, Indiana. Dr. Buescher, thank you very much for your time.
Thanks for having me.
Tomorrow on Issues Etc., Pastor Paul McCain will join us. We're going to talk about the various factions that rose up at the time of the 16th century Reformation. I'm Todd Wilkin. Thanks for listening to Issues Etc.
Listen weekday afternoons to Pastor Todd Wilkin and guests on Issues Etc. Issues Etc. is a listener-supported program. Your financial support is vital for the continuation and expansion of this worldwide outreach. Our mailing address, Lutheran Public Radio, P.O. Box 912, Collinsville, Illinois, 62234. Box 912, Collinsville, Illinois, 62234. You can also donate at our website, issuesetc.org. Issues Etc. is a production of LPR, Lutheran Public Radio.